And if you would open your Bibles to the book of Titus, right in back of 1 and 2 Timothy. As I mentioned last week, I want to begin a series of messages on what has come to be known the pastoral epistles, or otherwise 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. They're called pastoral because these three letters were, A, written by the Apostle Paul to pastors, mainly Timothy and Titus, and B, they seem to focus upon the organization and the development of two local churches. The church at Ephesus, with regard to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the church on the island of Crete, with regard to the book of Titus. There are many things that we can learn from this book of the Bible. I felt compelled to preach on the pastoral epistles for a number of reasons, but three in particular I'd like to mention this morning before beginning this series. First, because every local church needs a good foundation. Although we're almost 100 years old, I believe that Seminole Church is in fact in a relative stage of infancy. We've embarked on a new beginning as a church family. And thus, there is obviously a need to make sure that we lay a good foundation at this particular time in our existence so that we can bear fruit for our Lord in the years ahead of us. These three letters were designed to outline the laying of a good foundation, the fundamentals, if you will, of the teaching, the doctrine, the administration, and the polity of a newborn church. So to put it another way, we always need to be going over the fundamentals. We always are involved in laying a good foundation. That is not something that is simply done once in the Christian life, especially in churches. The Reformed Church is always reforming, always changing. So we need to be aware of that. The second reason is because I believe that we are largely, as a church, Seminole Church, in transition. We are largely a church in transition. We faced a number of major and significant changes over the past 6 years, and especially over the last 10 months. We're a church on the move, not simply because we moved geographically, but more importantly, because we moved and made numerous spiritual adjustments. We, the officers of Seminole Church, prayerfully developed a vision, as you know, and we're all seeking with all of our might to stay true and faithful to this vision that we believe the Lord gave to us. And so the bottom line is, I think it's important and even vital to maintain and constantly rehearse the biblical definitions of what a local church should be and do, so we avoid getting off track in the strategic days we're experiencing right now. Whenever we go through transition, it's important to go back to the foundation, back to the definitions of what a true, authentic church of Jesus Christ should be and what it should be doing. The third reason, and finally, is, as your pastor, I believe we're currently at a major crossroads in the life of our church. It's my opinion that we faced a substantial pruning over the past 6 years. I think the financial reversal that we're dealing with right now is the latest and perhaps the last step of pruning in the life of our church. Now, I don't know the future. I don't pretend to know the hand of God, but I can't imagine, when I think about the timing of the Lord in terms of our move, in terms of our finances, in one sense I get very, very excited. I feel like God is certainly in our midst and that we are facing a very, very transitional time. But to put it bluntly, I think we're finally at the point to be more proactive regarding our future rather than reacting to all that has taken place in the past. And I want to challenge you as a pastor. I think Seminole's best days are ahead of us. Even though we're meeting in a new campus, even though in many respects we're starting all over again, I believe that God, after His pruning, will certainly bear fruit. And I know as a pastor, I've already begun to see signs of that, and perhaps you have too. The worst of times can be the best of times because they force us to depend upon our God and to trust Him, not only individually, but also corporately as Christ's church. And I believe that we are in the midst of those times right now. So I want to introduce the book to you this morning, Titus. Why begin with Titus? Because Titus seems to be one of the first books that Paul wrote. We don't know when Paul wrote Titus or Timothy. We do know, obviously, that 2 Timothy was written after these two books. They might have been written about the same time. We find out from church history that they were written perhaps in during Paul's fourth missionary journey, which isn't really recorded in the book of Acts. Paul, as you know, had three missionary journeys, and then he was imprisoned in Rome. And most scholars believe that he, after his imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment, he wrote these letters. And once again, they were addressed not just to Timothy and to Titus, but as you read the letters, you begin to realize that these letters were intended to be read not just privately by a pastor, but also to the congregations where these men were, so that they would give information and help as these churches were developed. What I'd like to do this morning is simply point out Paul's perspective, which I think is clearly outlined in verses 1 through 4. He kind of has a threefold perspective. Perspective is important. It's important to be able to see clearly. I learned that on my 49th birthday. I finally got a pair of reading glasses. And I went in the other day and talked to the doctor, first time in my life, and he says, "You have two very good eyes. I mean, you've had the best eyes I've seen all day." I felt good about that, you know. But he said, "Nevertheless, you've got astigmatism in both eyes. And that's why when you pick up reading glasses from the drugstore, you get a bad headache, because one eye is weak and the other is stronger. So you're messing it all up with those glasses. You need a prescription pair of glasses." And so at any rate, got that filled. And I can see better now. I can actually see what I'm reading. But so it's important to have a good perspective, a clear perspective. And I think that's what Paul has, not in terms of physical sight, but in terms of a spiritual understanding of himself, of the Christian faith, and of God Almighty. And that's what I want us to look at this morning briefly before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Paul's threefold perspective of himself, of Christianity, that is the faith of Jesus Christ, and then finally, his perspective of Almighty God. But first notice with me Paul's perspective of himself. And you see this in the first verse. He calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Christ. A servant is essentially a slave. And an apostle is essentially an ambassador. The word apostle in the Greek means one who is sent. But these two terms point to the balance of Paul's identity, I believe, as a Christian. On one hand, he's a slave, or sees himself as a slave, because he's been redeemed from sin. That is to say, our freedom was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now we belong to God. Jesus made it plain in the Gospel of John that we are either slaves to the devil, to Satan, or else we're slaves to Almighty God. And the difference is those who embrace the free offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our status has changed from slaves to Satan over to slaves to God. But we are nonetheless slaves. Paul also sees himself as an apostle because he's one who is sent. And in a technical sense, he was sent as an official apostle. But in a more general sense, all of us as Christians are sent out for a purpose, for a mission. And that is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And so essentially, we're all to look at ourselves as both servants and those who are sent. Now, before we talk about the practicalities of that, I just would like to talk more about the essence, first of all. If I see myself as a slave, and I also see myself as an ambassador, there's a kind of a dualism that's going on inside of me. In one sense, I see my depravity. If I'm a slave to God, I recognize that I'm a slave to God because Christ saved me from my sin, my depraved nature. But also, if I'm an ambassador, I have a sense of dignity. And we all know that is true from Scripture. We have dignity, first and foremost, because we're made in the image of God. And that's why God's word says that He loves us. He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. And so in one sense, I can see myself as a slave, always humble, always recognizing that I am a sinner and that I was redeemed from my sin by the blood of Christ. But I'm also an ambassador. That is, I understand the dual nature of my identity. A slave, yes, but nonetheless an ambassador, one with dignity who is sent on a mission. So the conclusion is Paul knows who he is, and he equally knows what his purpose is in life. He's a child of God, a slave, no longer to Satan, but to God. And the primary purpose of his life is new and refreshing, to live for the glory of God and to make the gospel known to everyone around him. Now, the simple point is Paul's sense of identity and purpose should be ours. In our action with God, one another, and the world. Let me say that again. Paul's sense of identity and purpose should be ours. In our interaction with God, one another, and the world. That is, we're to recognize our depravity, that we're sinners, that we're mistaken, that we make mistakes and errors, that we're fallen. But also our dignity, the fact that we don't wallow in our sin, but God has forgiven us. And He has a mission for us, and that is to go and share the good news and to maintain the flexibility between those two things. I know Christians who go through life that act like they are bugs that have been stepped on. They're always talking about their sin and their depravity, but they rarely talk about the forgiveness and the joy that is in Christ Jesus. And the freedom that they've experienced. They can laugh at themselves. They're free to make mistakes because they realize they're sinners saved by the grace of God, and God loves them. There are those that go through life that don't acknowledge that sense of ballast. There are others that go through life that go to the other extreme. They're always talking about their freedom in Christ. And it can almost get to a point of arrogance because they don't seem to be able to acknowledge their failures, that they still make mistakes, that we're still obligated to apologize because we're fallen image bearers. And we have to apologize because we're still, even though we have dignity, infected with this sense of depravity. And you see, the Christian life, really, in our relationship to God and to one another and the world, begins to be a point of a balancing act, realizing our depravity, the fact that we're slaves, the fact that we've been redeemed, and also our dignity, the fact that we're ambassadors, the fact that God has a plan for us. Let me challenge you in your relationship to God. As we take the Lord's Supper today, you can look at it in one of two ways, or both. You can look at it as a hungry sinner coming to the table to be reminded of what God has given you. But you can also look at it as a banquet fit for those of a special occasion, an invitation. That's exactly what it is. It's not one or the other, it's both. We come to the table as sinners saved by God's grace and forgiven. We also come as elect children of God who belong to the Father now by faith in Christ Jesus. So this table, in one sense, is a handout. In another sense, it is a glorious banquet for those who have been specially invited. But we have to maintain the tension between the two in our relationships to one another. You can't carry on a marriage relationship without recognizing your depravity, but also asserting your dignity. There are times in the marriage relationship when you have to step up, when you have to say something. There are times when you have to back down, when you have to submit, when you have to go with the flow. You see what I'm saying? There are times where you need to stop and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. There are other times where you need to put your foot down and say, you are wrong. It's time to change. The words of Ecclesiastes come to mind. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under your heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to throw away and a time to keep. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Did you notice that that laundry list includes some controversial times? To kill, to laugh, to give up, to speak, to hate. There are many places in Scripture where the Bible condemns several of those behaviors. So what is the writer saying? He's not saying disobey Scripture and go out and sin. What he is saying is that the ebb and flow of life, recognizing that you're forgiven as a sinner, but that you also have respect and dignity, that you were worth saving, makes you a balanced child of God as you interact with the Father, as you interact with fellow Christians, and as you interact with the world. That marvelous balance of humility and dignity paved the way for also discovering what God wants for you in your life. You don't know everything. I don't either. I don't know the future. There come to my office people who ask me, what should I do? What decision should I make? And I often say, I don't know. But if you know that you're a sinner and you know that God loves you and Christ died for you, and you respect yourself because you're made in the image of God and you are worth saving, you'll do well. But you're going to have to maintain some flexibility. Because as the Reformed Church is always reforming, so the child of God is always changing, growing up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. That's Paul's perspective of himself. Quickly, I want you to notice, in harmony with that, his perspective of Christianity. In the latter part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, Paul not only acknowledges himself as one who is a servant, but also an apostle, and we should too. But Paul's perspective of Christianity, you'll notice he says, for the faith of God's elect. And then he goes on to say, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And then thirdly, he says, this faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. Now let me unpackage that, if I can, for a few moments. First of all, the faith of God's elect. I want you to notice that what Paul is referring to there when he says the faith of God's elect is that faith once delivered to the saints, specifically and particularly defined as the body of knowledge that makes up Christianity. Faith is one of those words that we use all the time for different meanings. And meaning is use. So when Paul says the faith, it's very much similar to what Jude says in when he said contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's that body of essentials that we hold as fellow Christians, regardless of what our tradition is. It's those bare minimum items that we should believe to be saved. That's why we use the Apostles' Creed so often, to remind us of the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, there is a sense in which the Christian life is stationary or static. We come to the faith whenever we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there's also another sense that we refer to that's more dynamic and moving. We come to faith in Jesus Christ in the sense that we experience regeneration and that we are justified in the eyes of God. On the other hand, we are commanded to grow up in our faith. And this is what I believe Paul is referring to when he speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That is the sanctification of our growth in Christ. And so Paul is saying essentially two things. One, when you think about Christianity, there is a sense of coming to faith. You need to be converted. You must start a new life. Exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. So you embrace Jesus Christ by faith as the only hope of salvation. But it doesn't stop there. As many places, we're commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is to believe and know the truth, to grow in godliness. Because the Christian is never to be static. The Christian is never to be stagnant, like a stagnant pond. It's always movement and dynamic growth. And that's what Paul is referring to here, I believe. In one sense, we're converted to faith in Christ. We believe the essentials. But in another sense, we don't just stop there. There should be growth and development in our faith. And finally, we see that both our stationary and our moving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ is founded upon the hope of eternal life. Now, this hope that Paul is referring to is not so much a desire for a future event to come to pass as much as it is a point of focus, a foundation on which our identity and purpose rest. I can say I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. That's temporary. That's kind of superficial and silly. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not talking about a temporary desire for a certain condition, most often. It's talking about the bedrock, the confidence, the trust, the essence of what we believe in, our hope. I can hope it doesn't rain. But a biblical sense is, my hope is in Jesus Christ. That is, my life is wrapped up in Him. My primary purpose is to be His ambassador. Not where I work or how much money I make or what I drive. My primary purpose in life is to fulfill His calling and listen to Him. And so every day I need to go back to the sense of focus, the hope in Christ. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31. Listen to these words. He gives strength to the weary and increases power to the weak. Youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, and some translations say those who wait on the Lord, but the NIV says those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You see, Paul has a specific, particular view or perspective of Christianity that we would do well to adopt. He goes through life with his hope constantly focused on Christ. You see, that's not a static thing either. Often we think of hope like we think of the word faith. It's kind of silly and superficial, but not when it comes to the Bible. Hope, just like faith, is an active, moving thing. That's why the Bible makes it clear through Isaiah 40 that every day we've got to go back and focus our attention on the hope that we have, that God is our hope, that He's given His Son Christ for us. And we need to rehearse that and feed that and nurture that, so that we don't get caught up in the world's definitions of what life is all about. So we don't get deceived. Paul's words can be summarized best in another place in 2 Corinthians. He says, we've been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There is a past, present, and future dimension to salvation. And Paul says, part of my great hope is the fact that I've been saved from my sin. I'm free. I'm being saved. That is, I'm being sanctified every day. And one day, whenever the judgment comes, I will be saved. Because my hope is fixed on Jesus Christ. That's a hope that has to be strengthened. I love those words from Isaiah. I want to hope in the Lord. Because then I'll be strengthened. Then I'll be able to soar on wings like eagles. Then I'll be able to run and not grow weary. Walk and not be faint. Diane says often that we don't get out and walk enough. I used to walk and run a whole lot more than I do now. I'm getting older. But you see, when the Bible talks about waiting on the Lord and hoping in the Lord, it's saying that the more you press in to know Him, the more you will be strengthened. The more you will be focused on who you are, your purpose in life, and your identity. And so the world isn't going to change that. I love the words of William Barclay, this hope of eternal life. He says, the Christian offer is nothing less than the offer to share in the life of God. It is the offer of God's power for our frustration, of God's serenity for our lack of peace, of God's truth for our guessing, of God's forgiveness for our failures, of God's joy for our sorrow. Listen to this. The Christian gospel does not in the first place offer men an intellectual creed or moral code. It offers them life, the very life of God. And that's what the Christian experience is to be. That I've got a principle of new life inside of me, that I recognize my sin and I'm willing to humble myself and say I'm sorry. But I also recognize my dignity. And there's no one on the face of the earth who is always right. And if you think yourself that way, take a few steps down. All of us have to humble ourselves. All of us have to come to grips with what God's Word says is true about ourselves, acknowledging ourselves. A recent movie I saw, it's animated, called The Incredibles. Maybe you've seen that. The Incredibles. It's a story about a family of superheroes, you know, like Superman or Batman, and they all have superhero strengths. But there's all kinds of drama going on in society, and somebody signed an edict that said basically superheroes are not needed anymore. And so there's no superheroes. And you have this family who goes to work, they try to run a household, the kids go to school, while suppressing their superhero powers. And the funny part about that movie in the beginning is everybody is so miserable. The dad hates his job. The wife is frustrated at home. The kids look at their parents and think, you're not for real. Things are not right. And why are they not right? Because those who are destined to be superheroes can't live like ordinary people. In the same way, you and I as Christians, we're not superheroes, but we are given supernatural life in Christ. And we are not designed as redeemed persons to live as the world lives. The harder you try to live that way, to follow the ways of the world, the more frustrated you will be as a Christian, and the more you will frustrate those around you. You can't have one foot in the world and one in Christ Jesus. We must come out of the darkness and into the light. At the end of that movie, they begin to realize, I am what I am, a superhero. I think we Christians need to realize that also. I need to come to grips with who I am, a sinner saved by God's grace. That's why we take the supper regularly, to remind us of that deficiency in our lives. We are broken people. We are sinners. That's why we come to the table. We also do it regularly to remind us that Christ died once for all at Calvary. That we're not some sort of dirtbags who need a fresh crucifixion all the time. No, we are forgiven initially. But we keep coming back as God is building us and developing us into the kind of men and women we were intended to be before the fall. That's why Christ is called the last Adam. We're being developed and made whole. What is Paul's perspective of Christianity? It's not going through life getting what he wants. It's not all about satisfying my needs. It's about realizing that I placed my faith in Christ and that I'm growing in Him and that my hope is firmly fixed on Him and not on anything or anyone in this world. Finally and quickly, Paul's perspective of God. You'll notice his perspective of himself and his perspective of Christianity. Let me not miss his perspective of God. First of all, God is trustworthy. You notice in verses 2 through 4, he speaks of God as the one who does not lie. He always speaks the truth because he is truth. And unlike Satan, lying is not a part of God's nature. In fact, he hates a lie and will not tolerate liars. This should bring great comfort to anyone who's been deceived or lied to by another. And there are so many. The world is full of bitterness and disappointment due to the lies of falsehoods of human beings. Jesus said Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He cannot be trusted. What gives you the grace to forgive somebody else? The fact that Satan is a liar, but God will not lie. When God says you're forgiven and God tells you who you are, about your identity and purpose, you have the security to trust again, even though you may be hurt. Because God is not going to lie. God is also sovereign. He controls all things. Look at the way, again, Paul packs so much into these verses that it's really hard to unpackage. He calls the faith of what God's elect. God is sovereign in your life. That's just one of the multitude of places where the Bible acknowledges that God, from the foundation of the world, chose us under redemption. Why did he choose us? I don't know. I often think, God, there are many other people out there that deserve to be Christians than me. But you see, your perspective has to change. When you go to the Bible, you realize the only reason any of us are saved is by God's grace. And that begins to change everything. God is absolutely sovereign. It's not that why is God save one and not save the other. The question accurately is, why would God bother to save any? God is sovereign over the universe. When people raise a fist and say, why did that plane fall out of the sky? Why would a good God allow that to happen? Why did these people in the village get murdered and butchered? How would a good God allow that to happen? As you read the Bible, you begin to have an accurate perspective. And you can go back and say, that's the wrong question. The question is not, why did that plane fall out of the sky? The question is, why does God bother to keep the 47,000 other planes in the sky? The question is not, why did some lose their lives a day? The question is, why were we all not exterminated? If you read the Bible, you get a biblical, accurate perspective. And that is, our God is great and he is sovereign over all events. But once again, ladies and gentlemen, that should humble us. It should not make us arrogant as if we had all the answers. So that when somebody suffers pain in their life, we don't just run in and slap a Bible verse on God's sovereignty to them. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. And we exercise balance with our theology. Just as Jesus did when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, or when he sympathized with the widow at Nain and the loss of her son. God is sovereign. Notice what Paul says. He promised to dispense eternal life to his children before the beginning of time. And at the appointed season, he brought his word to light. Do you see what Paul is saying about God? He's sovereign in your life, but he's also sovereign in bringing the redemption that is ours in Christ. Nothing escapes his notice. We go back to the words of Isaiah 46, verse 9. Listen to these magnificent words. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. God is absolutely sovereign over all events and circumstances, and that should bring a sense of comfort. I was thinking about Bill this past week, what had happened in his life, and I asked him, how do you feel? The first thing he said to me is, oh, I know, to some effect, I know where I'm going. I know who I belong to. It's clear. There's a foundation there. Why? Because Bill, like all of us, should know that we're loved. That life is not a bad joke or by chance. That good things happen and bad things happen. But But they happen all for a reason, and that is to force us together as the body of Christ to recognize we're a family, and we need to work and walk together in sync. God is sovereign over all things. But he's sovereign so that we don't walk around simply spitting out verses to one another. He is sovereign so that we learn how to communicate and how to love one another. Speak the truth in love. So that we go back and look at our dignity and our depravity. And we recognize the big picture that God is developing a people for himself. And one day, when all the scaffolding comes down and the church of Jesus Christ is presented in all of her glory, we'll no longer have to confront one another. We'll no longer have to deal with the diseases or the tragedies or the natural disasters in life, because it'll all become plain. As Paul said in Corinthians, I see dimly now, but one day I'll see face to face. It'll all become very clear. God is sovereign. He's also very personal. Very, very personal. Paul says God is trustworthy. He won't lie. He is sovereign, but he's also personal. Notice in the scripture that the Apostle Paul talks about the command at the end of verse 3 of God our Savior. And then in verse 4, he refers to Christ Jesus as our Savior. There's so many places in these epistles where Paul joins together the identity of Jesus Christ and the triune God as one. They are one God. And the God who saves is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same God who lovingly came to earth in the form of a man and gave himself for our sins. You see, it's not distant and impersonal. It's extremely personal. So when we become Christians, we don't simply believe a code or adopt a set of rules. No, we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we begin to live out our lives for him. His sovereign power is demonstrated most beautifully by his love and forgiveness and tender mercies. Because the God, ladies and gentlemen, who knows the number of the stars, and he knows how many grains of sand there are in the sea, is the same God who knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows everything about us. Listen once again to the words of Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules with him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Listen to verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. The same sovereign Lord of the universe is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you like a baby lamb and brings you close when you hurt, when you're afraid, when you're concerned about the future, when you sin and need forgiveness. May God give us grace as we go through this series to recognize Paul's perspective of himself, the Christian faith, and of God Almighty. And as we approach the table this morning, take a look at yourself and ask, what is the nature of my relationship to God? What is my perspective of myself? Am I high-minded and arrogant? Do I see myself as nothing but dirt? What is my perspective of the faith? Why am I here? Do I have a relationship to Christ to grow as a family of God, as known as Seminole? Or am I simply here for myself? You answer those questions as we come to the table this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Word of God and so many things that we often see and often miss. Lord, I pray that you would stimulate our minds to study the Scriptures, Lord, in the months to come. But for today, help us to recognize Paul's perspective of himself, of you, and of the faith that we call Christianity. As we approach your table, bless us as we commune with you. We ask these things humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.